Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you all. I thought we had a fairly full house last night, but looks like it's fuller yet today, and I appreciate, along with the others, the effort everybody has made to be here. I was excited to come to the Winter Family Weekend when Mr. Horchak called me and asked me to come. I was anxious because I thought it meant I got to preach for 2 days straight. Didn't turn out that way, but it's good to be here nevertheless. But, you know, you learn and you live and learn. Mr. Pinelli got up here and gave us this thing about communication. And then did you hear what he said? He's telling the judges how to judge the chili cook-up. I mean, you know, broke every rule he gave us, all 12 points this morning, maybe all 17 of Jeff's as well. Hard to tell. Now, we always like to have a little fun like that. And he made that clear in the presentation, that's not the same as idle talk that does somebody damage. We kid each other quite a lot. Mr. Wagman and I have already gotten into that because we're trying to decide who should get the honors to go first and so forth, because, of course, he's a month older than I am. I know he looks 10 years older than I am, but he's only a month older than I am. But we just found that out over dinner at the Pinelli's house the other night. Can't tell you what the rest of the conversation was about. We kind of wandered all over the place. I kind of feel like I know you after being here just a little bit because of so many connections and family histories and so forth. I haven't spent any time to speak of in the Northwest. I think I was at half a feast in Eugene in the 80s, and then I came to Bend once or twice in the very early 2000s, and of course, most of you probably weren't at Bend, but anyway, I haven't spent much time in the Northwest, Salt Lake City being the farthest north and, well, not the farthest north and west. I pastored San Francisco and Pasadena as well, but Salt Lake is farthest northwest I've been, so I didn't spend a lot of interaction with you, but I get up here and I expect to see a lot of strangers, and instead I find that there are all kinds of connections. Of course, as John said, we've known each other for over 30 years, and I've known his parents probably for most of my 46 years because they were in the ministry before I was, and we have crossed paths on a number of occasions, even while he was a child. You didn't think he ever was, but he was. Mrs. Wilson, of course, I've known for a very long time as well. I was actually present when her husband was ordained an evangelist back in 1966, I believe, January of 66, if I recall properly, but at any rate, you look around and you say, well, these folks are familiar, and Mr. Wagaman and I have, and Mrs. Wagaman have very close mutual friends along with Mrs. Wilson. That's the McCulloughs down in Big Sandy. And Mr. McCullough had introduced me to the Wagamans at a conference one time. So I tried to forget, but here they are. Jeff Yost, of course, is the brother to Rhonda Waddell in my congregation, who left my congregation because she wanted to go somewhere else. The Waddells actually bought a house. Jeff's sister bought a house just 5 minutes, actually about a mile from the North congregation in Houston, and they were attending in the South, but they were serving so well that we kept them for a whole year. So they drove an hour from their house to our congregation when, in fact, they could have gone to church around the block. And we deeply appreciated that, but they have now transitioned into the North Church. But I know Jeff's parents as well, of course. Seth and Christy Sanders here, we know Seth's family for a long time, and his sister, in fact, is arriving in our congregation today. So it's a small world. It just kind of all mixes and matches. I'm sure I'm missing some things. The Messerly clan, of course, we've known Chad and Jen especially, and Mr. and Mrs. Messerly, for that matter, for quite some time. Who else? Let's see. Cindy Harper is LaGore's daughter, and I've known them for most of my life. And Mrs. Kester, of course, I've known the Griders, and they've been the pastor for my children. So it's just one of those things where it kind of feels like home. So if I go 5-10 minutes over, you'll understand. I do pass the Houston South congregation now. The Houston South congregation is kind of nondescript by national standards because we're in the shadow of Houston North. The Houston North congregation has about 300 people, pastored by Mr. Servidio, and we have only about 75 people. Our congregation is somewhat on the elderly side. I think our average age, as I look at this group, would be about twice your average age or so. We have lots of folks older than I am, and you can see that's getting pretty ancient. We have a lot of folks that are elderly, several in their 80s, a couple pushing 90. And then actually we have about a dozen in Sabbath school, and I have five teenagers in teen study. We're actually getting a family, I think, next week. We've started to see families drift in from other organizations. We've not had any real new growth except for one person I'm counseling who came in through a friend, but otherwise we've got people starting to drift in from other organizations. We had a family of six from one group, and now we have a family of five that's going to come for their first Sabbath next week. And so our congregation may be growing without our direct efforts, although at least when they check us out, they think they find what they're looking for, and that's a good thing. So we're happy to be able to serve there. Anyway, our congregation sticks pretty close to home. Most of them stay close by for the feast. The North Church you find in Ireland and Australia and New Zealand and Hawaii and Alaska, wherever the exotic places might be. But the South Church, for the most part, with the exception of one or two families, tend to stay pretty close to home. So we're not as well known as the Houston North congregation. But I'm sure the brethren would want to send their greetings and their best wishes for all of you. So I will pass that on to you. And we do think of the brethren everywhere, of course, and from time to time, especially when circumstances come up or situations like the transfer of Mr. Register and Mr. Pinelli, we're always very aware of those things and alert to them and praying about them. So we're on your side. As you noticed, we'll transition here to the sermon time, but the theme, as Mr. Pinelli mentioned earlier, of godly character, which is the heading in the bulletin, the godly character, an essential ingredient in true Christianity. We've talked a lot about character last night and this morning, and in all cases, we are talking indirectly, at least, about godly character, though we didn't always use that term. But we are talking about primarily godly character, which the world cannot talk about, and even the quotes that I gave you this morning from some of the websites and the Josephson Institute, somebody asked me about. These people cannot really talk about godly characters. They don't understand what godly character is. And I think we're still growing in our understanding of what godly character is. I at least think I am, and I think I have it correct as far as I've gone, but I've still got some distance to go. But I'd like to start once again this afternoon with a definition that is not out of Webster's or a website, but is from me. It's my definition. I think of godly character as the character of God as reflected in the life of a human being. The character of God as reflected in the life of a human being, often called by us and by the scriptures righteousness. We tend to think of righteousness because it says it's keeping the commandments and so forth. We tend to think of it perhaps in a limited variety of keeping the law or something of the sort, or even keeping the law with the right attitude, as Jeff pointed out. But it's probably much bigger than all of that. It is the entirety of God's mind and heart and character and purpose and plan flowing into and out of human beings, which makes us very important instruments in God's hands, even though we of ourselves are of no importance whatsoever. Once God chooses us and begins to work in us and give us his character, which is what really ultimately happens, we become different than we were, and we become different from anybody else. Doesn't make us better than anybody else. Doesn't make us able to look down on others. In fact, if we do that, we are missing the point entirely. But it does mean that we are very much in God's mind and on his thoughts day in and day out, and he expects to be on ours. And so I think of godly character as the character of God as reflected in the life of a human being. Jesus Christ, for example, walked this earth. And while Jesus Christ was walking this earth as a human being, he was a perfect reflection of the character of God. You thought of it that way? He's a perfect reflection of the character of God within the human context, of course. He didn't do all of the things that he might have done when he had his glory with God before he came to the earth. He was in a human context functioning for a particular purpose, but never did he stray from the character of God either. He was a perfect reflection of the character of God within the human context. Let's look at that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. There's a clock on the lectern, but it says 10 till 4, which means I'm done. I was looking for a clock in the back of the hall, which I have at home, but I'll try to remember to use my watch. Hebrews chapter 1, if you will, please. Verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that in itself was a glorious thing, as we've already heard today, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Awful lot said in that little couple of verses, all the way from Christ having given up his glory to now having a more excellent name than the angels, and of course being a very spirit-born son of God, the firstborn among many brethren. He was the express image, it says, of his Father. That was not only true while he was in heaven at the throne of God with God, but it was true while he was on earth. He is the die-cut stamped, as we sometimes read the explanations and the translations of these words. He is the die-cut image of his Father. He's exactly like him. In the flesh, he was exactly like him, with the limitations of the flesh, such as he allowed. Of course, when it was necessary to overcome the limitations of the flesh, he did that as well. Let's go on to chapter 2, because this whole book is, as all books in the Bible, are connected, and this is connected to God's purpose and God's plan. The Apostle Paul is explaining the new priesthood and trying to help the Hebrews understand the changes that have taken place. But the purpose is stated here, and we've quoted it quite a lot in the last couple of years. In verse 10, referring to Christ, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," so that's the purpose that's being carried out, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We don't think of Jesus Christ having to be made perfect because, as I said earlier, he is the exact image of his Father and he is perfect. But there's something here that we need to understand. Jesus Christ was perfect, but he had to prove his perfection in that sense by never failing to do what was right and to serve God. So he had to suffer before you could say he was perfect, because until he had suffered, you could have imagined that he might fail. And again, I could take a lot of time to expound that. I won't. I hope I'm not confusing you in that regard, but Jesus Christ had to suffer. It says that he became the captain of our salvation and became perfect through suffering. So he is the forerunner of us. He is the type of all of us who are going to become sons of God, the many sons that are being brought to glory. Now notice the next verse, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So this same Jesus Christ who walked in the flesh and became perfect through sufferings is not afraid to call us brethren because we are sanctified in the same way that he was sanctified, and he now has sanctified us so that we have the same purpose and the same long-term goal and the same result that occurred in his life. We are going to be born into the family of God as spirit members of his family. And when that happens, we too will have the perfect character of God. Until then, we are a little different from Jesus Christ in that we did not come with the Spirit without measure as he did, and we have to learn to receive the Spirit without measure. I called this sermon, by the way, the Spirit of Character, if you looked at your brochure, and I hope you understand what I mean by that by the time we're finished, if not already. But Jesus Christ became perfect. So the question for us is, how was Jesus able to be just like his Father in the flesh? How was he able to be in the flesh and still be like his Father? Some might answer rather quickly and hastily, well, he was God. Oh, yes, he was God, but he gave up his glory. The same scripture that both Mr. Pennelly and Mr. Yost have quoted in Philippians 2 says that he gave up his glory and made himself of no reputation, became a servant, became a bond slave. So Jesus Christ didn't function as a God not limited by the flesh. He served and lived as God in the flesh. So let's explore that thought for just a moment. We just read in Hebrews 2:10 that he was made perfect by the things that he suffered. Let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5 introduces the subject of Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but Christ, God had said he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Coming on down to verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Your King James says in that he feared, but he was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learned obedience? That sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? You know, when was he disobedient? When did he sin? When did he disobey God's law? Answer, never. And yet it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Back to the same point I made earlier. Christ was living in the flesh and functioning with God working in him and through him. But every obstacle he faced and every trial he endured, every temptation that he avoided, still left him perfect, but perfect to that point. And he had to continue to keep being perfect all the way to the end of his life so that he could be a lamb without blemish. Are you following me? I hope you are. He had to be perfect all the way through. He was perfect from the beginning, and he was perfect on the day that he was baptized by John. He was perfect on the day that he died, but it was progressively perfect, if you can think of it that way. Again, not to diminish Christ and his perfection at all, but to recognize that he had to live in the flesh and live through the flesh. In that sense, he had to experience the flesh and show by his total commitment to God, his total surrender to God, that he would never fail. That's what you and I are trying to do. The problem is we started as failures. And we had to start from a different place. But once we were baptized, in a sense, we started from the same place, except now we had all these scars that he didn't have. We had the baggage that we brought into baptism. We had the baggage of our upbringing, the baggage of our education, the baggage of our worldly environment that Jesus didn't have. So again, we still weren't quite starting from the same place, and God didn't expect us to be perfect from the beginning. He expects us to what? I'm not going to go to Matthew 5:48, but you know what it says, become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're headed toward perfection, which in this case we could say is perfect character or perfect godly character. But we must also learn obedience through the things that we suffer. That is, we must prove by our actions and attitudes during whatever circumstance we face, whatever befalls us, we must prove by our lives that we, in fact, are dedicated and submitted to God's plan and God's purpose and God's authority in our lives. A lot of people think that, you know, the law and the things that they do, as I thought Mr. Yost very clearly said, using different expressions, but people think that what they do is somehow, you know, that's their religion, and it somehow is necessary because they're going to somehow become perfect. But in reality, what I'm going to try to tell you today and the rest of the sermon is that it's not the things that we do that makes us perfect. It is the willingness to submit our will and our actions and our thoughts and our emotions and everything about us into God's hands so that he can make us perfect, so that he can live through us, so that Christ in us will achieve perfection. We'll carry on and hope that we catch up with the concept I'm trying to give us. Let's go to John chapter 5. the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Here's Jesus Christ speaking. I quoted this last night, I believe, verse 30, John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. I can of myself do nothing. Do we know that Christ was saying that literally? He's telling us the truth. This is not some kind of a game. This is not some kind of a strange psychological presentation here. Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. He's a physical human being living in the flesh with no inherent power whatsoever. His power comes from an external source. And you can read that over and over when he says, the works that I do, the Father does in me. The words that I speak to you are not my words, they're the words of the Father. Jesus Christ is a conduit through whom the Father is working out perfect living in the flesh as an example to all of us, and again, as a preparation for a perfect sacrifice. So I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, where does he hear it from? He hears it from his Father, otherwise it would not work. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because, here's the key to the whole thing, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Christ was not on earth saying, well, I'm going to do this. I came here for this purpose, and I'm going to make it happen. Christ was on earth saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. How many times have we quoted that? Why did Christ go and fall on his knees and pray to God three times before he went to the crucifixion? I need your help. I need your direction. I need your inspiration. I need to be able to handle the trial that I'm facing. And I can't do it of and by myself. I can only do it with your help. It is not my will, but the Father's will. Remember, he had given up his glory. He had given up his power. He was a human being, a bond slave in the flesh, and was now dependent upon God the Father working through him to accomplish anything at all. And he was laying down a pattern for us. And we're commanded to become perfect as he is perfect. Let's look at how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Always hard to know where to start, but we could start almost anywhere here. Let's do verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace. I wasn't even going to read that verse. I forgot that was even there. But notice it says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So we have to change, as we talked about in the seminars and through the day. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Conversation in the old King James, meaning conduct or lifestyle. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. So God tells us we must become holy. Now, we're holy in the minimal sense, because God sets us apart and sanctifies us and calls us his people. That makes us holy, but that's a holy calling. That's a holy sanctification. Now we have to become holy in character. We have to become holy in relationship with God. It is that relationship with God that's going to see us through the tough times. It's not some inherent warehouse of character that we have in our mind and our heart or somewhere. I mean, we can visualize it that way, but it has to go beyond that. Again, it's like Jeff's sermonette about action and attitude. We have to go beyond just doing the right thing or thinking we have in our mind and in our hearts habits that we have developed over the years. Sure, I've developed lots of habits in 51 and a half years in the church. I've developed habits, but those habits are not really character. Those habits could go away pretty quickly if I got in a rotten attitude and turned away from God. I've seen lots of folks who were fairly well-known and what I would call powerful Christians leave the church. What happens to all that reservoir of character that they have? It just suddenly dumped somewhere. They start doing things they've never done before. They start breaking the Sabbath. They start keeping Christmas and Easter. They start eating pork. They start doing whatever it is they want to do, because no longer is their will submitted to God's will. It's now I'm going to do what I want to do. The character is not some reservoir they have to drain out over a period of 4 or 5 years before they become carnal again. It's gone. It disappears. Why? Because they took themselves out of God's hands. They took themselves out of a relationship with God. They quit being concerned about whether God approves of what they do and how they live. They broke the relationship down. They, in a sense, if we can use a terrible modern analogy, they divorced God. They say, I don't want to be part of what God is doing anymore. Chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Verse 10, we're always given instruction on how we should do things, but when we get down to the inner meaning of it and the crux of it all, it always comes back to what God is doing in us and through us. You see, Satan is very clever. When Satan totally redirected the Worldwide Church of God, and I was there living in Pasadena, California, fighting the battle, when Satan totally redirected the Church of God, what did he do? He emphasized grace. He emphasized that we had been too law-keeping, we had been too harsh, we had been too letter of the law, we had not understood the attitude, we'd not understood God's goodness, we'd not understood God's grace. Well, most of us had, or many of us had, obviously some had not, and all of a sudden they exchanged God's plan and God's purpose and God's law for grace. They did what Paul said not to do, turn the grace of God into license to do evil. But Satan is clever. So he takes something that is here and first of all hides it from us. And then when we start to see it, he says, oh yeah, that's all you need. You can throw out everything else. You see, as Jeff properly pointed out up here, having the right attitude and rejecting the action still doesn't work. Well, I digress. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You'll remember Paul saying back in 1 Corinthians 1 in that section on the weak of the world and who we are, not to glory in the flesh, but to glory in the Lord. Yes, we glory in the Lord. We acknowledge that God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of patience and kindness and forgiveness. That doesn't relieve us of doing what we have to do. But it would be a huge mistake not to recognize that it's God who makes it possible and God who does it through us, not we or us doing it by ourselves. Make us perfect through suffering. We have to face the challenges in the flesh. And how do we overcome those challenges in the flesh? We surrender our will to God in faith, hopefully just like Jesus Christ did. Now, do we succeed always in that? No. No. Can any of us say, I have submitted my life to God in the way Christ did? I'd be surprised if any of us felt comfortable in saying that. We can say, I have worked hard to submit my life into God's hands. I have tried to be humble. Humility was one of the points that Mr. Pennelly made. I have tried to humble myself and to recognize that I can't do it. But we cannot come to the place where we think we ultimately will be able to do it. I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit from a personal perspective, but I submit to you that my character, after 50 years in the Church of God, in one sense, is no different than my character was the day I was baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. Because at that point, God's character began to be imbued in my life by the Holy Spirit working in my mind. I had full access to God. I had full access to the power of God, to the Spirit of God. My challenge was to yield myself and submit to that. To the degree that I've been able to do that, now I might say my character then is stronger today because through experience and through the things that I've suffered, I've learned that you better turn your life over to God or you're going to go down the tubes. So it's sort of a matter of how you look at it. But my point being that my character is only as good as my relationship with God and Christ. My character is not something I have. It's not just there like my liver is, and I don't have to worry about it. It's not static and stored up in some warehouse. It is an active, flowing relationship with Christ as my Savior and King, and my submission to God's will at every step of the way. So when we talk about godly character, we're actually talking about God's character in us. We're talking about God's spiritual character being imbued within us by His power and by His grace and His mercy and the fruit of His Holy Spirit, not by what we do. Just so we understand that. We still have to do all of these things we've talked about. I talked about them myself last night, Vanelli and I both, and today. But our character ultimately is what amount of God in us produces results, and what God can see and what people can see, for that matter. We must surrender our will to God's. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the problem was God said, do this, and Adam did not submit his will to God. He, of his own will, decided it was okay to eat the fruit that Eve offered him. When Christ came, he's called, in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam. He's the second Adam because now he's another human being in the flesh who must choose between submitting his will to God and submitting his will to Satan the devil. That's what the whole battle in Matthew chapter 4 is all about, when he goes up in the mountain and is tempted by the devil, and he succeeds in overcoming him and wins that battle, and so becomes the rightful heir of the throne of the earth that Satan today sits on. It's all about the choice between submitting one's will to God and doing one's own will under the influence of Satan the devil. So our surrender to God is the opposite of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. We want to be like God. We're told to become like God, to become perfect like God. But where do we get the power, the capacity to be like God? Where does our righteousness, if we come back and condense godly character into the word righteousness, where does our righteousness come from? Does it come from me? Does it come from you? Does it come from our own mental capacity and our physical abilities to become righteous? We can't do it. We can't do it. If somebody just comes to you and says, live your life with righteousness, peace, and joy, as we saw in the final slide Jeff put up. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Okay, I'm going to go do that. I'll go live my life with righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, as the world would say, good luck. That's not going to happen. You're going to need a whole lot more than just, I'll go do that. No, we can only do that if God does it in us and through us. One of the quotes that we use in the brochure and in the theme is that character is what you are in the dark, we say, what you do in the privacy of the dark when nobody can see you. Well, again, just to make sure we're getting my point, I'd like to submit that what we are in the dark is a reflection of whatever relationship we have with God and Christ that controls our thinking and our actions when we are in the dark. Well, what we are in the dark, of course, should be exactly the same as what we are in the light. Otherwise, if it's not genuine righteous character that is who we are, or who I am, as we said this morning, then it's really hypocrisy, isn't it? If we come to one another and we pretend to be something, but when we're separated from one another, we can be whatever we want, that's hypocrisy, and God hates that. So what we are in the dark, of course, in a sense, is our test of what our character is. But again, I submit it's not what we plan to do or be in the dark. It is how close to God we are, so that when we're in the dark, we are still responding to God in us, to Christ in us. So my focus today is that character, godly character, is not, in its purest form, is not something we possess in ourselves. It is not just there. It's moving, flowing, active relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It involves, in fact, requires an ongoing, dynamic relationship with Father and the Son. That's why we promote prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. Those are not things to prove your righteousness. Those are things to develop your righteousness. See what I'm saying? I remember 40 years ago in the church, lots of folks thought, if I'm praying a half hour a day and I'm studying my Bible every day and I'm occasionally fasting and I take some time to meditate now and then, I'm a righteous person. In other words, they took the doing of the things to be the end in themselves. Those are not the end in themselves. Those are not the signs of righteousness. Those are the tools to develop a relationship with God from whom righteousness is going to flow. That's relatively easy after you think about it for a while, that our character is of no value. In fact, there's a place in Isaiah where Christ says, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't matter. It's an active, ongoing relationship with God, a submission to God, to Christ, really, who's the head of the church and our head. It's a submission to His will. It's dynamic. It explains why Mr. Armstrong, some of you old-timers will remember, Mr. Armstrong used to say, if you're not growing, you're going backward. If you're not growing, you're going to go back. Why would that be true? You should still have that reservoir of character, right? I'm sort of planing here. I'm on a plateau. I'm not growing, but I'm just here. No, because if I'm just here, it's because I don't have a dynamic relationship with God in Christ that is moving me forward in the sense of becoming more like God in Christ. And therefore, I'm going to become less like them because I cannot maintain that status quo. I don't have any source to maintain it. If I am on God's wavelength, then I'm growing. If I'm not on God's wavelength, then I'm going backward. And that's what he meant when he said, if you're not growing, you're going to wither and go backward. Because if you are in the relationship with God that you should be, then you're going to be growing. And I don't know about you, but I can tell almost at any time where I am on that scale. You know, if I'm having some spiritual problem and frustration and I'm ticked about something and I'm struggling with my attitude towards somebody or whatever, do I think I'm growing? No, I think I'm in danger. I think I'm on dangerous ground once I wake up. Now, at first, I may think I'm doing just fine because there again is the deception. But you can kind of tell whether you're growing or whether you're withering. It's when you can't tell and when you don't catch it in time to turn it around that you begin to have serious problems that some folks have allowed to eat them up, that root of bitterness that springs up and troubles many, as the scripture says. So where do our righteousness and character come from? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry, I forgot to say hello to the brethren in Eugene and Seattle, and I saw the phone busy back there as if we might have lost them. I hope they're still here. Hope you're here, brethren, and hello from me. I didn't intend to overlook you. I got to looking around the congregation and seeing all the people I recognized, and spiritual though I may be, I cannot see you in Eugene and Seattle. I'm kidding, of course. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 9. Again, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Ephesians 5, 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I'm taking that out of a long sentence here, but the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Any good fruit that you and I produce that is righteousness or truth or goodness does not come from anything we do or anything we are. It comes from our relationship with God, which, yes, may it does require some effort on our part. Don't misunderstand me when I say not something we do. We have to maintain the relationship. We have to keep the line open, if you will. Just like right now we're broadcasting to Eugene and Seattle. If the line isn't open, they're not going to get anything out of it. I keep a secret between them and me that they may not be getting anything out of it anyway, but you know, they're not going to get anything out of it if the line goes dead. You and I aren't going to get anything out of it if the line between us and God goes dead. And that line is made up of our submitting our will to God, and often that is demonstrated by our prayer, our fasting, our meditation, our Bible study. It's looking to God for as the source of everything we need to become what we're trying to become. After all, what we're trying to become is God. And we can't make ourselves God, and we can't become like God. God can make us like Him by working in us and through us through the power of His Spirit, which is how He made His flesh and blood in the first place. Let's go over to Galatians 5. Back a few pages to Galatians 5. We know this passage well, but let's look at it in the context of godly character and our relationship with God. Galatians chapter 5. We probably should start at verse 18 because it troubles some, and it certainly fits in the context here. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you can throw the law out and just be spiritual. Well, that isn't, of course, what it means at all. It goes on to say, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. And he lists this whole ugly string. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, all kinds of things. We tend to break them up and consider some worse than the other, but they all qualify as sins that will kill you. You can die for any of them spiritually. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. You find it a little interesting here that selfish ambitions is on the same plane as those things in the first line of adultery and fornication and even idolatry and sorcery. You see, it's important to see that nothing that man does apart from God is good or righteous or spiritual. Selfish ambition. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul had to go through a long enough list to help them understand that he was not telling them, look around the congregation and see if you can recognize the prostitute. You know, don't look around the congregation and see if you can recognize the guy that's worshiping idols. Look at all of yourselves and recognize that we all have something going on in our life that is not godly. If we're practicing any of these things, or falling into any of these things. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, we can think, okay, he did this, he can't be in God's kingdom. Oh, well, what about David? What about Peter? He did these things, he can't be in God's kingdom. You could misread that to make that say that, but that's not what he said. He said, those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a way of life that is cut off from God, has no relationship with God to allow God to work something different in your life or to even forgive you when you do something wrong. So instead of looking at it as the math equation that we had up earlier, he did this equals he cannot be in the kingdom of God. No, he did this equals the eternal death penalty, equals a need for repentance, equals a need for forgiveness, equals the sacrifice of Christ, equals salvation. You see, he can be in the kingdom of God. Christ made that clear in the various sinners that he talked to. So those are the works of the flesh. Those are what humankind cut off from God and apart from God will do. Basically, it's the fruit of an involuntary relationship with the God of this world, Satan the devil. I say involuntary because man was cut off from the Garden of Eden, and so he's been under the influence of Satan the devil and often doesn't even know that. In some cases, people do know that, particularly if they've been in the truth and have kind of given it up and gone and done their own thing. And again, we can't judge any one of them. I've got family members who are in various branches of the church. I've got family members who are not in any of the church, even though they were once prominent in the church. I can't separate that out and try to judge each one of them and say what God is going to do with them. God has to make that decision. But I can say, I don't want to do what they did. Okay? So these are the works of the flesh under the influence of Satan the devil. Jesus Christ never ever submitted to that influence. Never ever. And when Satan tried to tempt him with everything from vanity to bread to offering him all the kingdoms of the world, Christ said no. Why? Because he was in such close relationship and communication with his Father that he had the power to say no. Otherwise, he didn't need to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. He was not an automaton walking around as a perfect being who could not be touched. No, he was touched. In fact, that's one of the things the book says. He was touched by, he could be touched by our infirmities because he went through these things. All right, let's go on to the positive side here, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All right, now I know we tend to mathematize these too. We say we ought to all have love. We ought to all practice peace, etc. All true. I've preached those sermons many times. But the point here is that this is a result of the Spirit that cannot be gained any other way. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And I will not find in my heart or my mind or my body the capacity to love or to be joyful or to make peace without the Spirit of God. Now we're talking in the ultimate godly character sense. We're not talking about people who might live in a marriage for 50 years without knowing the truth at all and have a relatively enjoyable and peaceful marriage. We're talking about the ultimate purpose of humankind and how we must live to be a part of the family of God. So the fruit of the Spirit, the results, the consequences of having the Spirit, something that comes through us that produces this fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, a whole list of things. By no means a complete list, any more than the list of the works of the flesh in verse 21 is complete, but a fairly extensive list to show us that all these different results, we count nine fruits of the Spirit commonly, and it probably is a pretty good summary of the fruits of the Spirit as experienced in the flesh, because these are the things we have to deal with. But no doubt the fruit of the Spirit is even far greater than what's described here. Paul's simply giving us a list of things that we would recognize as different from the carnal human mind. Self-control is not a common trait of human beings. Patience is not a common trait of human beings. Meekness, any of the rest of them. He's simply saying these things flow from the Spirit of God. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How? By putting them in God's hands and letting God, first of all, take away the penalty for what we've already done and give us his Spirit to make it possible not to do it again. Or if we do it again, to know how to deal with it. And that we'll come to that in a moment. So he says at the end of verse 23, I skipped over it intentionally coming back, against such, that is these fruits, there is no law. That's a reflection back up to verse 18, where he said, if you are in the Spirit, or if you have the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if the Spirit of God is working through you and producing these fruits, there's no law against those. So what law are you under? Where are you being penalized? No, you have crucified those things. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's walking every day, every minute of every day by seeking God's guidance in our lives. Walking in the Spirit means the Spirit is what's controlling us, not in the sense, again, of control is probably the wrong word, but the Spirit's what is influencing us and leading us and taking us where we need to go. If we walk in the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he drops back to some of the things that human beings have trouble with, even when they're trying to be spiritual. So the fruit of God's Spirit is all these good things against which there is no law. What? There's no law against God's nature. God's law flows from God's nature. It flows from who God is, from his character. And so there's nothing in the law that would contradict these things that flow from God. If they're fruits of the Spirit, they're of God. They're from God. They flow through us and everything is good. There's nothing to be accountable for in that sense. I submit that that's godly character. That that's the process of staying close enough to God, that God's character is being formed in us in an active, dynamic sense. Again, not being stored somewhere in a cell or an organ somewhere, but is flowing through the mind so that we can make right choices, right decisions, so that we don't eat the forbidden fruit, but rather we are continually taking of the tree of life. Life is a constant choice. Certainly Christianity is a constant choice. We are making choices nonstop. And we don't have it in us to make the right choice of and by ourselves. Without God's Spirit, we don't have it. We have to teach people that when they're counseling for baptism. We have to teach them that, yes, you can repent because God's called you and God's opened the door for you to repent and come to God, but you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit of God. And you can't receive the Spirit of God unless you repent and are baptized. So if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to go through this process. What we sometimes inadvertently, I think, mislead them into thinking, inadvertently for sure, is that once they have the Spirit, now they can be righteous. No, we still can't be righteous. It is the Spirit of God working through us that makes it possible for us to do what we do. Godly character comes from God. Colossians chapter 1 should make this abundantly clear. Colossians, after Ephesians and Philippians, not before, turning the wrong way here. Colossians chapter 1. Again, I'm going to break into this a little bit. Paul is talking about God's whole truth and the sacrifice of Christ. And he says in verse 27 of Colossians 1, Colossians 1:27, to them, that is to the Gentiles, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's not a single converted adult in this room that doesn't know that scripture. We all know that. But what does it mean? Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's that Spirit of God indwelling in our minds that makes it possible for us to make right choices, right judgments, to be motivated to do the right thing, to surrender our will to God's. I've sat in the auditorium on many occasions and heard Mr. Armstrong said, you have to surrender to God. And that was a big word with him. It took me a while to get it. Surrender. Surrender your will. Quit trying to figure it out by yourself. Quit trying to reason that you can do it. Quit kidding yourself that you're anything except a physical, flesh and blood, potentially very carnal slob that God called and gave his Spirit, and now you can obey him. But you can't say, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care if you are Frank Sinatra. You can't do it your way. It is Christ in us that's the hope of glory. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to be something we cannot otherwise be. And what are the results? And we start to see the fruits of the Spirit as he described in Ephesians 5 coming out in some of these other letters and some of these other counselings that Paul gives us. And it's pretty beautiful. It's abundant and it's beautiful. It's flowing through us. What does it look like? That is, what do those fruits look like? Let's go to a few places to find out. John chapter 15, Christ's words again. John chapter 15. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a pretty big order, isn't it? My wife used to give me a hard time because I frequently, in preaching about marriage, would read Ephesians 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And I would say, "That's an impossible task. That can't be done." And I think for the first few times I said it, she took it personally, you know. I can't love her like I should. No, it says love them as Christ loved the church. All right. Now, I've since learned that to a degree I can do that if I let the Holy Spirit flow through me and have that kind of fruit. Then I can love her as Christ loved the church. My point in saying it's impossible is you can't rise to the level of Christ's perfection. So I don't expect really to love my wife as Christ loved the church just yet. I'm hoping that before I die, I achieve that level. I hope you follow what I'm saying here. Christ said, "Love them as I have loved you." Verse 13, he illustrates the possibility. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, which of course is the same thing Ephesians 5 says about the husband and the wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it's the process of giving yourself for someone else. That's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was going right back to Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Just to look at a few things that it says that we should do or be. And again, I'm submitting to you that it's not so much the doing as it is submitting to allow it to be done in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language." See, there's another list that he didn't even mention in Galatians. "Out of your life, out of your mouth, pardon me, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds." In other words, if you're really converted, you should be producing the fruit of the Spirit, not the opposite. "But if you try to do it by yourself, brethren, we will fall short." We can't do it by ourselves. We have to have God's Spirit working in us. That means staying in constant contact with God. The church is not just kind of making up rules when it says pray, study, fast, meditate, submit your will to God. Seek God's counsel and guidance in everything that you do. It is a process of the Spirit working in us and through us to produce those results. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're close here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now all I'm doing here is illustrating how we change, how our character does start to show through. And again, it's not our character, it's the fact that we are letting Christ work in us that makes the difference. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, did I say 2 Timothy 1, verse 3? No, verse 13. That's the problem. I'm not reading my own writing properly. Verse 13. At least all you have to do is put a 1 in front of that one, right? You can cover that without erasing. Verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What's that mean? It means the doctrine, the teaching. Holding fast to what you've been taught, which he says to Timothy on several occasions. Verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Or we would say which dwells in us, because the Holy Spirit is not an entity, a separate being. "Keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you." So Paul says we need to hold fast to what we have. And how do we do it? We do it by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, which in fact was what where it came from in the first place. That thing, that good thing that was committed to you came from God, and you can only preserve it with God's help. Ephesians 4. There's a whole list here in Ephesians 4, at least somewhat of a list. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Well, we could actually pick up, I'll just skim. Verse 25 and 26 talks about not lying and being angry without sinning. That is, in other words, an attitude we heard about. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Christians don't steal, because God's spirit of love shows that stealing is taking, not giving. It's hating, not loving. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. We had a whole seminar about that this morning, more or less. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. He read this. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He means any of these things that you're doing, you're basically ignoring the Spirit of God, which would enable you to avoid this or overcome it and do the other, the opposite. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, if I'm claiming that my character is from the Spirit of God working through me, and whatever character I have, I personally at least would claim to be only the Spirit of God working in me, not me. But then I do the things that are not according to God's purpose and plan and law, then I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And again, he uses the term as if it is a being, but it isn't a being. But he's basically saying you're contradicting the fact that the Holy Spirit is in your mind and you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's the negative side. And here's the positive, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So again, we're doing what Christ did, and we're doing it the same way Christ did it. Christ did it by allowing the Father to do the works, by allowing the Father to tell him what to say and how to act. You and I achieve it by allowing God to send forth his Spirit to work in us to tell us how to function, how to act. Now, sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we sin, we fall short, we might even turn aside for some period of time. And thankfully, I've seen brethren come back from turning aside for some period. It's not a gamble I'd like to take, but some people have succeeded in recovering and coming back from the edge of the grave and becoming solid Christians once again. But if we turn aside, then what happens to that character? Well, God's Spirit convinces us or convicts us to repent. We can ignore it, we can reject it, but when we sin, God's Spirit convicts us to repent. And if we respond, God shows us a way out. So you may not have thought about it this way, but I'd like for you to for a moment. Godly character requires, are you ready for this? Repentance and forgiveness, as opposed to how we might think that godly character means we never need to repent and we never need forgiveness. We have to be able to repent and be forgiven because we're imperfect. Otherwise, we'll stay imperfect. Because when we sin, we can only be perfect by having that sin blotted out, washed away. So godly character includes the process of repentance and forgiveness and receiving correction, if you will. Being told how to turn around and go the other way and doing that. God is very clear that we're all going to sin, but that that is not the end of the matter. In 1 John chapter 1, a very powerful scripture that I deeply appreciate. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8, here's a biggie. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Those of you in the seminar this morning, we talked about who am I. You know, if one of the first things we have to do is acknowledge where we fall short, acknowledge our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's not a starting place. It's not a starting place to think that we have no sin. The starting place is to know that we're going to have sin from time to time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're imperfect when we've sinned and we have a penalty hanging over our head. But as soon as that sin is forgiven and we are back in what we call the good graces of God, You might say we're perfect for that moment because we're allowing God to work in us and through us. He goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's pretty clear that we're going to sin. Therefore, godly character includes the process of repentance and forgiveness. Otherwise, we can't function. Correction, Hebrews chapter 12, very quickly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. He has been saying in this chapter that God chastens every son whom he loves, basically in verses 6, 7, 8. And now he says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You know, we get spanked, we get corrected, we get, instructed in some way. It's not always pleasant. Usually it isn't. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it or who are exercised by it, as the scripture in King James says. If you do something with that correction, then you become righteous. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that rather than take the correction hard and hold a grudge and want revenge or whatever, no, you do the right thing. Acts chapter 13. I turned the book of Acts instead of going to the story of David because Paul condenses it here in Acts 13, verse 22. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Notice the last phrase, who will do all my will. David was a man after God's own heart because even when he fell short and had to repent, he yielded himself into God's hands and said, I want God's will to be done, not mine. I want God's will to be done. You and I have to be willing to let God's will be done. Let's look at David's prayer in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, of course, we go here and talk about this around Passover season, and we will again, but there's more than just a prayer of repentance in the narrow sense that we might think of repentance, where we say, hey, I sinned and I'm sorry. David takes it beyond that, as we should. Verse 10, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart. See, you can't do that yourself. That has to come from God through forgiveness and through the Holy Spirit convicting your heart and mind to do the right thing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. So David's saying it's about my relationship with you. It's not just about sin equals death and thank you for forgiving me. It's I want to be like you. I want to be with you. I want to see things the way you see them. I want to judge the way you judge. So when God says David is a man after his own heart and he is going to be the future king of Israel when the millennial rule of Christ is on the earth, David is going to be king. He sinned grievously. He was terrible in some cases. If you're a Statler Brothers fan, you know that he was shepherd, lover, how's it go? Fighter, lover, shepherd, king, outlaw. You know, he was all of the above. But God forgave him. But God saw his heart. God saw his mind, and God loved him. All right, the focus of all of this can probably be found in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. I've been saying, we have to allow the Spirit of God to flow through us because that's where character comes from. That's where the fruit of right living comes from. It's where the power to do what is right, make right choices comes from. Christ said it here in John chapter 15. I'll cut to the chase and go right to verse 4. Abide in me. Abide. Live. Stay. Hang on to me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, that's pretty simple. You cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. So it's all about our relationship with God. It's about being of one heart and one mind with God, abiding in God. Abide in me. You cannot do anything by yourself. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That shouldn't surprise us. Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. So without Christ, we can do nothing. We must keep that in mind when we talk about character. And then God warns us that in tough times, and I thought I would throw this in because we often overlook it, in tough times, we're absolutely dependent upon God to give us what we have need of. In Luke chapter 21, in the Olivet Prophecy, when Christ is telling us about the end of the age and the persecution the church is going to face, and so forth, Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Luke 21, 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So the church is going to have to answer for its actions and its beliefs. We're going to stand before various kinds of rulers and judges and maybe armies. And he says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So instead of looking at it as, oh no, what's happening to me? He says, it's an opportunity as Paul had when he was taken in to preach the truth. Verse 14, therefore, settle it in your hearts. Think about this. Settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I have found myself on many occasions in the last 50 years thinking about what would I say? And then I remember the scripture. It says, hey, you can't figure it out. Settle it in your hearts not to try to plan in advance what you're going to say when you're called before kings and rulers to answer for the truth. That sounds almost contradictory. We have to plan ahead. We have to know how to have my words all written down and know what I'm going to say when I go in front of the judge. Settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And it comes down to this. Okay, I can sit down. It took me hours and hours and hours just to prepare this sermon. I could sit down and try to prepare what I'm going to say when I'm called in front of the rulers and persecuted. Now, do I want to do that and count on myself to prepare just the right answer? Or do I want to say, Christ said the answer and the wisdom will be given to me at that moment and I don't have to plan ahead? Which do I want to gamble on? I am not going to trust my words, no matter how well prepared and thought out, to be remotely like what the Holy Spirit's going to give me if I'm facing this situation. That's what Christ is saying. Look, you can't work it out. It's not of you. It's from me. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The perfect answer from the perfect source, from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Settle it in your hearts. That's a wonderful example to me of how we must have complete and total dependence on God and faith in God, that if we want to do the right thing, if we yield ourselves to Him, if we let Him work in us and through us, it will come out right. And it'll come out way ahead of anything we can do for ourselves. In closing, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. I know you thought there wasn't a closing. I was going to preach till Sunday, but I'm not. Hebrews chapter 13. Sort of sums up our opportunity here as we begin to leave this weekend, at least from the educational sense, and go into the activities of the evening. Hebrews 13, verse 20, after Paul has given them all this information about Christ and the works of the Spirit. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will. See, He can make us complete in every good work to do His will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Godly character is the character of God, God's perfect character reflected in the life and the lifestyle of imperfect human beings. God's character is God's mind and love and law and purpose flowing through us through the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to comprehend and understand what God is doing and then to act accordingly. What a wonderful, tremendous blessing God has given us in that regard. God has given us His Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is a spirit of character.